Our reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. We're reading the section from verse 17 into chapter 5 and the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life or walk in a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we'll be considering those two verses, the first two verses of chapter 5, later in the service. Our text this morning is the first two verses of chapter 5 of Ephesians. We read, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love or walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Although these two verses, we would say, start a new chapter, in reality, they are a conclusion of what we've been looking at together in verses 25 to 32 of the fourth chapter. We always have to remember that when Paul first wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions. Chapter divisions were not added until the 13th century to help prepare a concordance, so that it would be possible to remember where certain verses were. And the verse divisions weren't introduced until 1550 in a Greek New Testament. And then it's only in 1560, when the Geneva Bible was published, that we have the complete Old and New Testament with chapters and with verses, which we perhaps make much use of today to be able to quote the scriptures and find the passages. So in that sense, when I'm saying now then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is a conclusion of what we've been looking at, we can sometimes see that although chapter divisions are helpful, that they're not always, in one sense, right. We might perhaps have missed a thought. And what we have here then is this thought that comes to us. There are this bridging between what we've already considered and what we can say. These two verses then are an encouragement, and we will notice three main points. First of all, to imitate family likeness. We read, be imitators of God. We're to imitate family likeness. The second point, which is a very encouraging point to any who might feel themselves discouraged this morning, is that we have to remember that we are fondly loved. We read, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. We are fondly loved. And then thirdly, we have a reference in verse 2 to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fragrant liberator. He is spoken of there, who gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The one who by his life and by his death freed us into this glorious liberty of now being able to live for God and his ways. So those are our three main points. Let's look firstly then at family likeness in first part of verse 1. Be imitators of God. Now the word imitators is translated as followers. Be followers of God in the old King James Version. But imitators is a good word because the original Greek word gives us the English word mimic. Now you know what a mimic is. Someone who copies. You sometimes see it in a child, don't you? They've watched their father. And perhaps then they copy what their father does. And perhaps there are those then who copy the trends. And they have someone in mind. They think highly of them, and they begin to try to dress like them, to look like them, to speak like them. Well, here we have this thought then of pointing to a copying of, to a modelling your life upon. Those of us who've been perhaps following some of the Commonwealth Games, what you're hearing as people perhaps have developed and come into the team and done well, they're saying, well, yes, it all started back 10 years ago, 2012, when they had the Olympic Games in London, and I was only a child of a certain age, and I was watching it on, and I thought, oh, I'd like to be a runner, I'd like to be something like that. And so as a result of that, they've modelled themselves. Got running, or perhaps got throwing, and developed their muscles and their energy levels. And so, in one sense, they've modelled themselves upon a certain individual to try and win the medals again. A patterning of their lives upon someone else. Now, reproducing a family likeness, then, is the main point here. And it's an explicit reference here. As we also recall the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said, be holy or perfect, as your heavenly Father is holy or perfect. Be holy, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that, to be fair, is a staggering statement, which on the surface seems to be impossible. How can we imitate God? Well, in one sense, it is impossible. There are characteristics or attributes or things that we can say about God which can never be reflected in us. Theologians speak about what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. What do they mean by that? Well, here's one as an example. God is self-existent, never had a beginning, will never have an end. He, the ground of his existence is in himself, whereas all other creatures, ourselves included, our existence is only derived from his. In one sense, we can see our existence is derived from our parents, but in one sense, the ultimate sense, all created beings owe their existence to him, but he is the one who has never a cause, never was created beyond creation, always has been, always will be. Secondly, as well, God is what is called immutable. That is, he does not change. He's devoid of change. He cannot change. If he were to change for the better, well, then obviously then he is not God. At this moment, if he can change to improve, and if he were to change for the worse, well, he would be less than God. So he is, in that sense, the immutable God, the unchanging God. And also, as well, we can speak of God as being infinite. free, without limitations. Well, we can immediately see in contrast to that, we change all the time, don't we? So we are not immutable. Also as well, we are creatures not only who change, but we are limited as far as our intelligence is concerned, however bright we are, however many exams have we passed, however many awards and degrees we might obtain, in comparison, we are but small. And even our strength. Some of the strong acts of the Commonwealth Games, the lifting of these heavy weights, you begin to stand in awe when they're measuring and telling you what that's equivalent to, what this person is lifting. But even that, the strength in comparison to the unchanging Almighty God. So we can never imitate God in those ways. But the theologians also speak about what is called the communicable attributes. Things like goodness, and holiness, and righteousness. These then are characteristics that may be imitated as we are in Christ. And this is the important point. You cannot imitate God in his goodness in your own strength. You cannot imitate God in his holiness. You cannot become a holy person in your own strength. You cannot be a righteous person in your dealings with other people in your own strength. You must be in Christ to be able to do this. And so then we begin to understand when this verse says be imitators of God. Paul has been speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who've realized that they are sinners and they've needed to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And they've looked to him to give them the strength and the ability to live a life that pleases God. Now this is something the apostle has already written about in chapter 4, verse 24. That previous chapter, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new self. Well, this is the new nature that is imparted to us by the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. The Christian has been given a new nature. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us who has repented of sin and trusts in Christ for salvation. And the work of sanctification is nothing less than becoming like God in respect to those communicable attributes. Becoming more, realizing more of God's goodness in our lives, his holiness and his righteousness. We must never think that these are abstract terms that it's difficult to imagine. The revelation of the whole of the New Testament is that God has come himself among us. And it's the pattern of life that we see in the life of Jesus Christ that is to be copied and replicated in each life of the believer. And in one sense, we're not left now with some sort of idea, some vague ideas. You read the Gospels and you see God with skin on. You see what it means to be a human being in tune and in touch with God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and we're to seek that family likeness as we read his word, as we fellowship with him in prayer, and as well as we speak and fellowship one with another. How else would we have known what Jesus was like had we not seen him in his relationships with other people? Had he just come down and perhaps remained in a capsule and just spoke and given talks, but never involved himself with anyone else, never touched anyone, never spoken to anyone, never wept with them? Well, we wouldn't have understood the compassion and the goodness of God. So in one sense, we're to read his word and to pray, but it's in then those relationships one with another that we have the opportunity to manifest this imitation of God in our lives. A number of years back, I was watching an episode of University Challenge, and one student, he looked familiar immediately, but he was too young to have been anyone that I would have been in university with. And I looked at him, and then his name began to register with me, and I thought, I know where I've seen him. I hadn't seen him. I'd seen his father. His father was quite a well-known, famous politician at the time, in the cabinet. And here was his son now, representing one of the colleges that was on that programme, the spitting image of his father. But, of course, a lot younger looking. Now, can you see, if we sort of see that, you say, oh, he's a chip off the old block, isn't he? I tell you, but by the way, sometimes it's by the way they look, sometimes it's the way they walk. A very embarrassing situation over the holidays. I met somebody and we were talking and about people we knew and he knew members of my family. And they said, he said, you're exactly like it. The way you winked there, it reminds me exactly of. And I thought, oh, well, yeah. Can't do anything about it. These little sort of idiosyncrasies that we have, people recognize it and they see it as a family connection. That can be embarrassing, but how wonderful that people are able to recognize in us something of God. Something of God's goodness. Something of his holiness. Something of his righteousness. It's also noticeable when perhaps someone has been living for a certain time in a different country. Or even a different part of the country. And then they come home and everybody's noticing the change in their accent. We have a friend who normally attends with us here, an American from Texas. He's always a Texan to me. The drawl is difficult sometimes to understand. But when he rings his family relatives, they tell him, well, you've picked up a Welsh accent. And we see this. There's almost this osmosis that goes on in our language and perhaps some of the phrases that we use. Well, a Christian is observed in that sense to be more like Jesus in attitudes and in actions, and in the language, which gradually changes as well as we've looked through these things that need to be altered in us. So, the family likeness. Secondly, let's come to this main point of verse 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Here's an important point. We are encouraged to be imitators, yes, to be copies of the divine nature. Not so much that God may be impressed with our attempts and then accept us. It doesn't say be imitators of God, therefore, so that God will eventually let you become dearly beloved. You do not become dearly beloved by trying to imitate him. No, what we're reading here is be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, as dearly loved children. We are told here that if you are a Christian this morning, if you are someone who has recognized your weaknesses and your need for salvation, and you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already dearly beloved. Dearly loved. It happens at that moment of conversion. A new nature is ours. And we are about now then the developing and expressing of that. And that is what this verse is telling us. At that moment that we turned from our sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we became children of God. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, tells us, yet to all who received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet to all who received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now a child of God. If you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ, although you are made in the image of God and you have a rational mind and you have the creative ability, you are not yet a child of God. You, in one sense, you are that person who has been created by God. And in that sense, you can speak of him as your father, the father of all creatures, the father of all. But this special relationship of knowing him as your redeemer and savior. And friend. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 tells us this. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now some only ever read the first part. We are all children of God. And you have people, the universal fatherhood of God. No, we are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now we need to daily remind ourselves of this. We now belong to God. He is our Father, and we are members of his family. And the likeness in goodness and holiness and righteousness is a process now that has commenced in us. And it will continue as we read his word, as we seek him prayerfully and have continuing fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. But the verse tells us we're not only children of God, but we are dearly loved children. Now let me say something quite important here. In the family of God, there are no unloved children. In the family of God, there are no unloved children. Well, the child might feel unloved, but they're not unloved. God loves his children dearly. We'll come on to it in the third point. We are reminded of how dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too. But let's underline the point. There are no unloved children in the family of God. 50 years ago next January, and I remember then, that old as a sort of a student, reading the case, and it was one of the sort of first cases, the first sort of cases of child abuse that came to public recognition. It's nearly 50 years ago now. A 7-year-old girl called Maria Colwell, was wheeled in a pram to the Royal Sussex County Hospital in Brighton. She'd been born in 1965. She had severe internal injuries, including brain damage. She was an unloved child, physically abused by her stepfather, who was sent down for murder. Now, in that 50 years, a number of other cases have emerged, and if you're involved in that sort of area of children's care and understanding, or a sociologist or something, you see this trend. And sadly, we had a recent case, did we not, in Bridgend, a young 5-year-old boy called Logan, similar circumstances exactly. And other cases are followed, and then the findings are published to seek to prevent its occurrence. That this child should have been loved, should have been embraced, should have been cared for. And those are the tragic cases. But there are others then, perhaps, who feel themselves to be unloved. But again, I say there are no unloved children in God's family. If you are a Christian, you might feel no one else loves you. But if you are a Christian, you're not unloved. There are those, perhaps, we know we were once enemies in our minds by wicked works, but God has now reconciled us to himself. A Christian is not someone who is trying to get God to accept them and to love them. That is sometimes part of the problem. I was really touched. I saw a TV news item of a pretty girl. A pretty girl. And she'd gone through all these various sort of facial improvements, and as she was talking about it, she wept because she felt in herself that she wasn't what she wanted to be. She didn't feel she was that which people would respond to her and love her and care for her. And you sort of just felt to need to tell her that, in one sense, it's not so much what you're looking like on the outside, it's what you're really like on the inside. And sometimes some of the struggles and the difficulties we have are as a result of how we struggle with ourselves. But if we only knew that God knows all about that struggle. He knows all about our self-hate and our loathing of the things we are and the things we think about. But he loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we but turn to him and trust in him, we would know that sense of God's love in our hearts. And that would help us to cope with much of the difficulties and the struggles that we face in life. Are you someone who is loved this morning? Do you know that you're dearly loved? Are you able to find comfort and strength in this thought from the second part of verse 1 of chapter 5 this morning? I'll give you two quick examples of some of the hymn writers who express this. Henry Francis Light, he was a minister of the gospel in the seafaring town of Brixham in South Devon for 25 years. And he expressed this thought of the security of the believers in this way: "How blessed thy saints! How safely led! How surely kept! How richly fed! Saviour of all in earth and sea, how happy they who rest in thee." Can you say that? That you're blessed, you're safely led, you're surely kept, you're richly fed? And then Isaac Watts, one of his hymns: "But saints are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight. He sees their hopes, he knows their fears, and looks and loves his image there." Because we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us, the Lord God looks upon us and he doesn't see us in our dishevelment. He sees us in Christ. And because of that, he loves us. He loves us deeply. He loves us more than anyone else could ever love us. And even though there may be those perhaps that we crave their love and we long for their love, but it was unrequited. They wouldn't respond. They wouldn't give back. And we felt broken. We felt upset. We felt our life was over. Yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look to him, we see that we are dearly loved, wonderfully loved, eternally loved. Now, why is this? Let's come to the final point from verse 2. What we read is this: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live or walk a life in a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This verse tells us something now wonderful about the Lord Jesus, as that previous verse told us something wonderful about ourselves if we're Christians. Chapter 4, verse 32 told us about being kind and compassionate and forgiving to each other. And the motivation for that was this: "Just as in Christ God forgave you." The last words of verse 32, the last verse of chapter 4. For the first time in this letter of Paul writing to the Ephesians, and you perhaps need to mark it in your Bible, for the first time in this letter we are told that Christ loves us. Up until this moment, the Apostle Paul has emphasized that we are loved by God the Father. Back to chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, "In love, he, the Father, predestined us to be adopted." The love of God the Father, chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. Chapter 2 and verse 4, "For because of his great love," the love of God the Father, "because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive in Christ." God the Father loves us. But now, here we are told for the first time that we are loved by Jesus Christ. Yet how do we know that God loves us? How do we know that Christ loves us? This is not a love that is only expressed once, but it continues to be the case. Now, we are called upon to live a life of love, bearing in mind the fact that Christ has loved us. And again, the Authorized Version talks about walking in love, but it's walking in a life of love, which is being emphasized here. There are two terms that are mentioned here that help us to understand how much Christ has loved us. There's reference to an offering and reference to a sacrifice. And this is taking us back into the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus, which gave various types of offerings made before God. An offering was something willingly brought to God. And a sacrifice was something entirely surrendered to God. Now, if you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and he did for me, when he made atonement for our sin on that first Good Friday, well, the only Good Friday, the atonement for sin made by Jesus Christ at the cross was both something that he willingly did and something that he wholeheartedly surrendered on behalf of the people who are dearly beloved by him. Again, the King James Version translates fragrant as a sweet-smelling savour, a sweet-smelling aroma. And it points again to it being well-pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. And this is the manner in which we then are to love one another, willingly, wholeheartedly. This is to be our daily, continual walk before God. It's a life of love, but it's a walk of love as well. On a Wednesday morning, if I'm coming down into the town, I see a group of men and women with their sticks. But they're out for a walk. And fair play, really nearly every Wednesday, whatever the weather, they meet there by the bus station. They've got some little agenda to walk around parts of the town or further afield, maybe catching a bus to go somewhere. And it's a little walking group. And of course, they have conversation as they do and speak to one another and get some exercise in. All very helpful, all very beneficial for mental health and everything. But here now is the scripture talking about a walk in love that we do not once a week, but that we're doing as soon as we wake up in the morning and begin to walk about to the end of the day and every day of our lives. Sadly, some perhaps can't join the walking group anymore. They become infirm. But believers can perhaps know that. Something can come in sometimes to prevent us from walking. We take the huff. We're walking on our own. Walking on our own. We don't need anybody around us. It's all these things are upsetting me. Well, no, it's part of being part and parcel of the fellowship of God's people. We are to walk in love on a daily basis. Let's think of the Saviour walking through the dusty wilderness as he was tempted, through the streets in the towns of his hometown of Nazareth to begin, and then Capernaum, and then the capital city, Jerusalem itself, up to Pilate's palace, then making his way out to the place of execution. And he walks in love for his beloved people. Without that walk of love of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us would ever have been forgiven any of our sins. And we just stand in amazement and wonder, and we'll be doing so as we remember his life and death again this morning as we celebrate Holy Communion. You cannot copy the Lord Jesus in the way he saved us from our sins. But we can implement that sense of a walk in love to one another. And when the Heavenly Father observes his dearly loved children walking in love one towards another, that pleases his heart. When God's children do this voluntarily and wholeheartedly, it'll become a testimony to the unconverted world. We may not perhaps be so keen to join a walking club. Physically, perhaps we have enough difficulty walking around the house these days. But we'll never stop walking in love or living a life of love with the example of the Lord Jesus before us as a reminder of what real and deep love really is. We can thank God that the scripture spoke about Enoch walking with God and Noah walking with God. But I think it's more amazing that Jesus Christ walked among us and walked with men and loved them and died so that their sins could be forgiven, willing to lay down his life for us. And we then are to walk with God and to walk with each other in a loving spirit. May God help us as we walk with him and one another. Amen.